to continue our series. We're actually going to conclude our series on destined. The fact that we are destined by God for certain things. That we are people not only of possibility, but people of promise. People that God has promised to fulfill His work in and through as we cooperate with Him. We've been on this now for a couple of months, and today we're very quickly going to rush to a conclusion on this series. I hope it's been beneficial to you guys. Really, what we were trying to do was trying to get everybody on the same page. And let me talk a little bit about that. I was in Discovery last week, last Sunday afternoon. Those of you guys know we did a Discovery Sunday. Many of you guys were there. I appreciate you guys coming. It was really cool in Discovery 101 for me to just say, tell me your story. And so the people that were there began to share where they came from. And it was so cool. We had people who had no church background. We had people who had Catholic background. We had people who had Methodist background. We had people who had Baptist background. I'm trying to think. There was one other that we had in there. We had like five or six different religious, cultural backgrounds in that same room. And folks, let me tell you something. That's one of the things that makes the Heights Fellowship incredibly special. A lot of places you go, you just get people from one kind of segment of theology. We get people from all different segments of theology here. And it's been that way from the very, very beginning. And it's exciting to me to be a part of that, because what we did when we planted the Heights Fellowship a decade ago was that we really had this mission, this vision from God, that we weren't going to be like a lot of other places that had started over the years. And you go out and you just recruit people just like you from the same background, which basically means you raid other churches. You raid other flocks. That's not how you're supposed to start a church biblically. And so when we started the Heights, the goal was to reach those people that were unchurched, de-churched, people that had become disenfranchised and had become disjointed in the body of Christ, and to bring them back together. And we realized that's usually a messy prospect. But at the same time, that was the vision. That was where God sent us. And so part of the destiny was to get all of those people on the same page. And that's why we do, in all honesty, Discovery, is to get to bring everybody to the same page and say, okay, forget your denominational slants. Let's see what the Scripture said. Let's get there. Because God said that, and that's God's intention, and that's where we want to go. And so that's what we do in Discovery. That's what we did last week in Discovery, and it was an incredibly exciting time. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we made this shift in the series. The shift was we talked a lot about our relationship with God, but now we're going to talk about our relationship with one another. And among other things, we talked about the fact that God calls us to a fellowship, which is not a Sunday night deal at the Texas Tech Leisure Pool, although that's going to be stinking fun. What it is a state of being where we are in fellowship with one another. The word was koinonia. And that's what God desires in His body. That's what God desires in the church. And so we talked about that. And then last week we kind of furthered that thought and said, really, the concept is unity. And so we talked about what that begins to look like. Now, there are several things that come in play as we look at that. First of all, we understand that this is part of the destiny. This is part of God's purpose and plan. Number one, because God is a relational God. And then we said that as His created beings who were created in His image, that we are created as relational beings then also. And then we kind of said, listen, but those relationships don't just happen. Relationships don't just emerge and sustain. Those relationships have to be nurtured and they have to be protected. And the real phrase, the real thought then, is this concept of unity. And so let's define unity this morning. I'm giving you a little bit of background, and we're going to begin to inch forward, and then we're going to take off like a rocket here in about 5 minutes. Unity is a noun that basically, if you look it up in the dictionary, and this I pulled this straight off of my word dictionary on my computer. The first five definitions, verbatim, are the condition of being one, combination into one, something whole, harmony, singleness among individuals. And so that whole concept of one or singleness or singularity actually or wholeness is really embodied within that term, within that concept of unity. God's design, God's desire, part of His destiny as He brings people together from all these different walks of life, from all of these different races, from all of these different nationalities and ethnicities. Part of what God is trying to do is to land them on the same page. And His version of that is this concept of wholeness or koinonia or fellowship or unity in the Spirit. Now there were 8 things that we talked about last week, and I'm just going to list them. 8 things to restore unity, because naturally in human relationships, just like in creation, just like in physics, you don't see things naturally coming together in order. In fact, they tend to spiral into chaos, which first of all tells you evolution could not have happened the way we've been told it could happen, and secondly, relationships don't evolve either. And so, what do you do to restore unity? What do you do to bring back relationships? Well, first of all, we said tell God about it first. Secondly, we said to recognize the source of unmet needs is not you doing something to somebody else, but you going to God and saying, God, we need this. And He becomes the source for unmet needs. Thirdly, initiate the action. Take the step. Don't be stubborn. And number 4, start with understanding, not solutions. You know what you need to do to fix you? Start with understanding where they're coming from. Number 5, seek forgiveness and extend grace. Number 6, attack problems, not people. Number 7, cooperate, don't compete. And number 8, reconcile, don't just resolve. Seek to bring together, in other words. Those eight concepts will help you restore or rebuild when unity has been kind of ravaged. But this morning we want to look at this question. How do you protect and preserve unity? Not just how do you resurrect it. Not how you bring it back. But if we've got it, how do we hang on to that? How do we guard that and make sure that that's something that we continue to have? There's a great passage of text over in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, by the way, we're going to spend a lot of time in Ephesians and Philippians today. You just need to know that these are two churches. These weren't just, you know, hey, I think I'll name it Ephesians. These are actual people that lived in the first century. There were churches in these towns, in Philippi and in Ephesus. And these churches and towns were near and dear to the Apostle Paul. And so as he wrote, as he taught, these guys were on his heart and on his mind all the time. And he spoke words to them and he sent letters to them. And as you read the letters that he wrote to them, you understand very quickly he really liked these guys. It wasn't like some of his letters where he's constantly having to ride these guys and you wonder, man, Paul, do you like these guys at all? Or are you just constantly correcting them because they're so messed up? You get that with the people in Corinth. You get that in some of the others. But Ephesus and Philippi, the Ephesians and the Philippians, he genuinely, dearly loved them. He liked what they were doing. He didn't see a whole lot to correct them about. But there were some things he wanted to make sure. Well, in Ephesians, as he's writing to them, he says this to them, guys, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He wanted them to be absolutely certain that they were having this on their plate, something that they worked toward and looked toward all the time. Now I want you to notice something in this verse. You remember, one of the things that you do, the very first thing you do is you try to study the Bible, as you want to learn the Scripture, observe. Now I want you to notice something just in this, and this was kind of an afterthought as I was making the PowerPoint for this week. As I finished it and I kind of was going back through it, and I went, you know, this is really, really good what he says here. Let me ask you something. Whose unity is it? whose unity are we preserving? A lot of it, we've got to preserve the unity of our family. We've got to preserve the unity of our culture. We've got to preserve the purity of our time together. And it's us. But pay very close attention in the letters of Scripture as the Holy Spirit inspires and writes through Paul what he reminds us of. Whose unity is it? The unity of the Spirit. That's not just saying we have unity through the Spirit, which is true also. What he's saying is this is unity that's God's. This is unity that belongs to someone else that He's given us. And our job is not to take it for granted. Our job is not to trample on it. Our job is not to use it and lose it. Our job is to preserve and protect it. It's God's unity. Now, let me show you kind of a greater version of where this comes from. If we blow that scripture up, we kind of back up and look at that what I just gave you in context. Pay attention to this. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I'm giving you before and behind it. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Now there's the statement. But now listen to the follow-up. The unity of Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Now, I've highlighted there, hopefully you can see it from where you're sitting, that on this verse or in this passage, I want you to see all three persons of the Trinity. The concept of unity within the body of faith, within the church, unity within the body of believers, is not rooted and grounded in human idealism or just good protocol for organizations. It's rooted and grounded in the fact that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one in purpose and intent as to what they are to be about in the universe. Isn't that an amazing thought? And so the unity that God is asking us to preserve is not our unity. It's not the unity of the Heights Fellowship or unity of the Christian community in Lubbock, Texas or in the United States or around the world even. It's unity that exists within the Godhead. And Paul says that we need to be diligent. The Greek word spedazo is the word that's used here. And it literally means to rush to be quick about, to be prompt about, and to be persistent and diligent. So what he's saying is, this really is one of those things that goes up there in job one. This is one of those things that is prominent and a priority in what we do and why we do what we do as the church. And so as we now kind of take off out of the gate, here's what we need to understand, that unity is focused on what we have in common. Unity doesn't focus on our differences. Remember, Paul, this is the same Paul that wrote and said, guys, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is not just, you know, American Christianity and everybody else's Christianity. There is Christianity that is the work of God that is worldwide. So it's not male or female. It's not slave or free. It's not Jew or Gentile. It's God as one. You focus on what you have in common in Christ. We come from a lot of different backgrounds. Some of you guys were raised here. Some of you guys speak multiple languages. Some of you guys were raised other places. Some of you guys come from high socioeconomic backgrounds. Some of us come from low socioeconomic backgrounds. And you look around, there are plenty of things that we can look at and say, well, you're different from me or I'm different from you because of, and it could be everything from race to politics to whatever. But the Scripture says, what do we have in common in the body of Christ? It's interesting, the term koinonia that we said was the idea of the fellowship of the church. The term koinonia comes from a root that means common. The word unity, as we have it in the English, comes from an old French word that means one. So either way, whether you're talking about fellowship or unity, we're talking about that which we have in common. Romans 14 tells us this: to pursue the things that make for peace and building up for one another. What would it take for the body of Christ to get along? Sadly, in most churches, sadly in the body of Christ, what we have magnified and focused on over the last 20 or 30 years has been that which is divisive. I had the pleasure for about 15 years to head up an organization that put on a youth conference here in Lubbock. It became one of the biggest youth conferences in the country. It was called, originally called Hot Hearts, now it's called Ignite. And literally what we did, we had this, not necessarily mantra, but it was kind of this story that we would share when we would go out into the community to talk to churches. Because what we had, you have all the different denominational camps. I mean, you got the Presbyterian camp, and you got the Assembly of God camp, and you got the Baptist camp, and the Methodist camp, and the Nazarene camp. You got all these different camps who have all these different doctrinal issues that kind of split them apart. And we would go out to them, and we would tell this story. Imagine you're on a lake, and everybody's going around. You know, some people are inner tubing, some people are water skiing, some people are wakeboarding. They're having a good old time, and they're cruising around in their boats and their jet skis. And all of a sudden, you become aware that there is a kid out there in the middle of the water, and that kid is drowning. Do you, A, say, you know what? I think that kid fell out of the Methodist boat. We're going to let the Methodists go take care of that kid. No. All you know is somebody's drowning, and you get there as quick as you can, and you pull up in your boat or your jet ski, you throw a life ring, a life preserver, you do everything you can to get that person out of the water and into a boat. And then you sort out the rest. That's a picture of unity. What do we have in common? It's not what divides us. And this is what Paul is saying. Let's pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Paul told the Corinthian church to stop arguing among yourselves. Let there be real harmony so that there won't be divisions in the church. And so I plead with you to be of one mind, united in thought and in purpose. You remember the church in Corinth, man, these guys, they majored on this kind of stuff. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas or Peter. I follow Apollos. Forget those guys. Those are just human beings. I just follow Jesus. And the church was splintered because of it. And Paul had to write them and say, listen, stop arguing about this stuff. Yeah, I realize Peter teaches one way and Paul teaches a different way. But listen, try to find what it is to be united in mind and thought and purpose. So this morning we want to explore that as we finish up. I want to kind of key off of that thought, united in one mind. Because over in Philippians chapter 2 is a verse that we gave you last week, if you remember. Kind of was the springboard that we launched off of. Paul said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any... And by the way, the if statements here, there are four of them. If. The better translation in the Greek is since. It's a given state. It's something that's understood to be. And so what he's saying is, since there is encouragement in Christ, and since there is consolation of love, and since there is a fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is affection and compassion, make my joy complete by, he says, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. He basically says four things. He says, guys, be of the same mind. Now, incidentally, Ephesians and Philippians are written to churches that had good doctrine. You need to understand that. He's not fighting Gnostic heresy. He's not fighting somebody that's trying to say, listen, well, isn't the God of Christianity, the God of Islam, and the God of Judaism, aren't they all the same God? No. Read their holy books and they're not the same God. He's not talking about that kind of sameness. He's not saying that you embrace error. What he's saying is that you understand that under Christ, we need to be of the same mind. And he says, you know what, that springboards off of that is this concept of being of the same love. And the word love he uses here is the great word for love. It's not phileo, it's not eros, it's agape. And what he's saying is this kind of love is not a matter of attractiveness. It's beyond that. It's a choice of will. Listen, some of us are more attractive than others of us are. It depends on where you go as to what the definition of that attraction is. So somebody that's attractive to one person may not be to the other, but this kind of love transcends all of that. This attractiveness doesn't have anything to do with it. In fact, this kind of love that Paul's talking about here is a choice of will. It's what spouses are supposed to have for one another. It's what God has for us. If our attraction were the basis of the love, then none of us would be loved. By God, at least. But our attraction doesn't come into play because God has chosen to make us the object of His love. And Paul calls on that concept. Choose to love. Make it a choice of your will. Enact your mind and your will to do this. And to seek their greater good. He says, united in spirit. And then he comes all the way back around to that same mind thing when he says intent on one purpose. The same word used at the end of the passage is the same word used at the front of the passage in the Greek. That idea of same mind and same purpose or same intent. He says, listen, unity revolves in a perfect circle like that. So how do we know if we're protecting unity? What can we do? Five things and we're out. Here we go. Number one, people are going to let you down. Understand that. People are going to let you down. And if you're going to be united, you have to live in the real world and understand that. Paul said in Ephesians 4, he said, be patient with one another, making allowance for others' faults because of your love. It means you're going to have to allow that people are going to let you down. There's going to be sometimes even that evil is going to flourish for a season. That means you got to like it. That doesn't mean you got to embrace it. But you understand, sometimes things happen in people's lives that are just flat out evil. Sometimes people just do evil things. You confront it, you deal with it lovingly, but nonetheless you understand that this doesn't need to be something that splinters you. Because God makes the sun rise on the bad and the good, and gives rain to those who do good as well as those who do evil. Sometimes evil is allowed to flourish for a short time. It's even possible to have really, really great doctrine and still have poor fellowship. In fact, the Ephesians church, Jesus, when He wrote a letter to them later on in the book of Revelation, looked at them and said, you know what? I know your zeal for me. I know your love for me. I know your doctrine is great. But you have this. You've left your first love. You've forgotten how to love me. And if you don't know how to love me, then it's going to be impossible for you to love one another. Understand that doctrine typically divides. And so it requires great diligence and great effort to speak the truth, to hang on to the truth, to embrace the truth, and still love and maintain unity and fellowship. In the church in Philippi, there were two women, Euodia and Syntyche, not Syntyche, all right? We've said that wrong forever. It just drives me crazy every time I hear something. It's Syntyche. These women were in Maasai land in Africa. We call them Mama Kanisa, the church lady, the church mother, not the church lady like, well, isn't that special? Let's see, who could have made us write that? Who could it be? Satan? Talking about the church, this is the woman who has the position of overseeing and nurturing the church among all the other women. These were those ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And apparently these ladies had become distant and divided, probably over doctrine. And so as Paul writes, he says, I urge these two ladies to live in harmony in the Lord. I ask you also to help these women who have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. These guys were warriors with Paul. They'd fought the fight. Together with Clement also. And the idea here is maybe that Clement is at odds with all of these people. He says, learn to live in harmony. You're pure as far as your doctrine, but you're polluted as far as your fellowship. Learn to live. That means you've got to extend the effort. You've got to put forth the initiative to do that. The fact of the matter is this, folks. There are no perfect churches, and if there were, you would not be invited. Because we don't bring perfection to the table. As you look around, I say this all the time to our staff, you don't get milk without some manure. You got to walk through the barnyard to get the egg. Sometimes you step in stuff. That's where grace and forgiveness come in. And it's a constant work of God for that to reside and resound and resonate in any church and for them to be united. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, he who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter. Listen, you can have as an ideal what love looks like, but until you roll up your sleeves and you get your hands dirty by reaching down into the mud and the blood of life, you're not really loving on anybody. Don't be in love with the ideal. Just love. Second thing about unity to preserve it. Choose to encourage rather than criticize. There needs to be correction. We all need that. But don't lapse into criticism. That's the danger of human nature. James chapter 4 says this, don't criticize and speak evil about each other, dear brothers. If you do, you'll be fighting against God's law of loving one another, declaring it is wrong. So how do you know? How do you know? First of all, don't disengage, engage. Get in the game. Don't just critique, contribute. I don't know if historically it's true. I hope it is, and I like to think it is. The story is told of a young lieutenant who is really riding his men during the Revolutionary War about moving this huge beam. And he is there, his guys have it, and they're having trouble getting it in place. They're trying to build a bridge across a river or a creek or something. They're trying to get it in place, and it's a key element. And they're having very little success with it. And this guy is just screaming at them. He's just, yeah, in their ear. And a man rides up and observes this for a while and said, well, son, why don't you help them out? And this young lieutenant dresses down this man who has said that. The man got off his horse, walked up, helped lift the beam, and together with those men, he put it in place. Only then did the young lieutenant come to realize it was his commander-in-chief, George Washington, that he had dressed down. Washington had been on his way from Mount Vernon back to the lines, apparently, and was not in full uniform at the time. The greatness of Washington. And I love that story, and I hope it's true. If it's not, it's still a great story. To get in the game and to contribute rather than critique. Listen to what Romans 14 says. How do you know if you're critiquing or you're encouraging? How do you know if you're criticizing or encouraging? Why criticize your brother's actions? Why try to make him look small? That's the key. That's how you know. Encouragement builds him up. Critiquing and criticizing makes him look small. Romans 14, Paul goes on to say, listen, they're going to be measured by your standards. They're going to be measured by God's standards. So are you. God's standards always lift us up. Nobody can reach heaven on their own. So I'm sending my Son so you all have the opportunity to trust Christ. What happens when you judge? You lose fellowship with God. You expose your insecurities and your pride. You open yourself up to God's judgment. And you wound the fellowship of your church. Number three, remove the fuel of controversy. Proverbs 26 says it this way, fire goes out for lack of fuel and quarrels disappear when gossip stops. It's amazing to me when people stop yapping how often issues within the church get resolved, get reconciled, and go away. But when we continue to dredge them and dredge them and dredge them, all we do is dig up dirt. The writer of Proverbs says, a quarrelsome person starts fights as easily as hot embers light charcoal or fire lights wood. In chapter 20 of Proverbs, it's also said that he who goes about as a slanderer reveals secrets, therefore don't even associate with the gossip. And so I would say this, a wicked man listens to evil lips, a liar pays attention to a malicious tongue. You know what I would say? Don't even listen to gossip. If you sense that that's what it is, and remember, gossip is something that you neither are a party to or have a part in the solution of. And so to say, you know what, I'm not going to hear that. I don't want that in my head. And when you reconcile God's ways. Somebody called it the ABCs of reconciliation. And so number one, always begin with a private conversation. If there is something that needs to be taken care of, always begin with a private conversation. We do it just the opposite. We go public too fast, too soon. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens, you've won your brother. Well, what happens if that doesn't work? Well, you move to B. Bring along one or two who can confirm the problem. He goes on to say, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And number three, what if that doesn't work? Well, then you take it to the church. Or take it to the elders. Take it public. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, then you got to say, okay, you need to step out of the fellowship for now. A, B, C. Very often, we flip those. We try to bully people or intimidate people or manipulate people by threatening the public thing. Listen, have you tried the private thing? Have you tried B? Have you tried C? And the last thing, support the leaders of your church. Now that may sound a little self-absorbed. Trust me, it's not. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. When you obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. Understand this, I am responsible to God for your souls. That's a heavy responsibility. Our elders bear that burden. And so what happens in your life, what doesn't happen in your life is very important to us. I don't think that God's going to zap me with a lightning bolt. What I'm saying is, we bear the responsibility for that as shepherds. And they have to give account, the writer of Hebrews says. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say, so let them do this with joy and not grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. Spiritually, you want to grow, you want to flourish. Then make it your point as best you can to fall under the leadership of those that God has raised up for you. There's a story told in Numbers chapter 16. It's kind of wind up today. A guy named Korah. If you want to read it, it's a great read. If you saw the movie The Ten Commandments, you'll start laughing because you'll remember this scene in there. You know, Chuck Heston is Moses, and they had this deal where the ground opens up and swallows these guys. Here's what happened in that. If you read, it's a great story. Korah, and 250 of the top leadership in the nation of Israel basically come together before Moses and tell him a couple of things. A, you're trying to be something that you weren't, that you're not supposed to be, because everybody, the Lord encamps and lives within this community, and so for you to act like you have some sort of special anointing, well, that's just wrong. And you brought us out here in the desert to die, and that's bad leadership too. And Moses is grieved by this. He's not just angry at them. He's grieved at where their hearts are. He falls on his face before the Lord. He says, okay, if you think that you can offer an offering to the Lord, then do that. And these guys come together before God with their incense and their censers and their offering kit. And God literally opens the ground and swallows these guys. Why? Because they were capable. They were intelligent enough. They were probably better leaders maybe than Moses and Aaron. They had all the right skills. But they weren't God's anointed. And that was important to God. And so God preserved the unity of His nation by killing the cancer of division, swallowing them. He said the people were terrified. It was a bad time in the nation of Israel, but God did what God had to do. Listen, following godly leadership is very important. Honor those leaders who work so hard for you, who have been given the responsibility of urging and guiding you along in your obedience. Overwhelm them with appreciation and love. Get along among yourselves, each of you doing your part. Because what you find is that unity is really unity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this series that has challenged us and brought us right square in the middle of Your business. Father, we talk a lot about seeing You work and then cooperating You, joining You in the midst of that work. Father, we believe that this is one of those places, one of those oases in this desert of humanity that You have given us to join and be a part of what You're doing. Father, the Heights Fellowship isn't perfect. I'm not perfect. Our elders aren't perfect. Heck, nobody here is perfect. And so it would be wrong to consider this a perfect fellowship. But Father, we long to follow You. And so we give ourselves to You and we ask that You would have Your way and do Your work and that we would be one in mind, in thought, intent, and purpose. So Father, help us to focus on the things that bring unity. To major in the majors and forget the minors. At least as far as what we do together. And Father, I pray that if there be one in this room who has never trusted You as Savior, that what he or she may have heard in our songs, in our prayers, in our words here this morning is that, Lord, we desperately, like everybody else, need You. You're the only thing that makes this right, and it's not because of anything we do, it's because of what You accomplished on the cross through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, it's our intent to put our focus on that. Father, You would take us and make us new. That You would take us and give us new direction, new purpose, new vision. Father, new passion. As You lead out and we cooperate and follow You. Father, if there's someone here who has never trusted You as Savior, that he or she, before anything else, would seek that out. Literally, they would come to You and say, I can't save myself. I've tried. It didn't work. But I believe Jesus died on the cross for me and that He rose again. And so I choose by an act of will to trust that and not me. To trust that alone and not that plus anything else. Just Jesus, just for sure. And Father, take me then and make me different. And show me how to live and to love. Because that's what You want me to be and to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thank you so much for being here. Hope to see you tonight. Out at the Tech Leisure Pool. You guys have a great afternoon. Be praying for our guys that are over in SLO and for the team that's going over there this week. Love you. See you. Bye.